Let us go to the word of God today. Matthew 6. Let's read from 9. Our God is our Father. 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 That's what Jesus taught us. Yeshua said, this is how you should pray. To whom should you pray? To whom do we pray? We pray to our Father in heaven. God is our Father because he bears his children through painful labor, as our physical mothers did. And he not only gives birth, but he also nurtures them by gathering them into the sheep pen or the fold. John 10:16, Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice and so on. So he talked about in John 10 his relationship with souls as he as the shepherd and souls of believers, the children of God as the sheep in his flock. And the way that he explained of taking care of them was by bringing them, gathering them into the fold or the sheep pen. So the way our Heavenly Father nurtures the children is by gathering them into the sheep pen, into the fold. And the fold in the world, can you guess what that might be? Gathering into his body, the church. All right, so this is the way he gathers and nurtures his children. So if we have faith in God, we have to establish relationship with our God as not just God, God, Lord, Lord, but as our Father in heaven. We as his children, he as our Father. How many of you believe that he is your Father? Not just your, as in my Father, but he has to be our Father. How many of you believe and call him as our Father? Do you see the difference where I'm trying to get at, right? He's not just the Father to the singular man, but he's the Father to the plural men, our Father. So that's why Jesus said, pray to our Father. He didn't say, pray like this to my Father, but he said, pray to our Father. So our, that sense of our is the unity of the oneness of the gathering, the collective of believers. So it is to have faith in him as our Father, having relationship with him as our Father, and honoring that relationship. That's what faith is. And if we have this faith, and we have to live our faith life, that is in order for us to be forgiven by him. We have the task at hand to forgive our brothers. To be in order to be forgiven. Because what did verse 12 say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Which is to say that we have forgiven our debtors, those who owe us, those who done wrong to us, we have forgiven them. Therefore, forgive us. So that's the order in which forgiveness happens. I have to forgive first for me to be forgiven. The forgiveness is daily, the need of this day. Remember how that part, that section of the Lord's Prayer opens. Give us this day our daily bread. Or here in the later translation, today it says. But this day is the original text. So this day, give us this day our daily bread, which you heard about last week. We live this day. So in this day we live, this time frame that I live, he promises as our Father in heaven, daily bread for us, to feed us, to take care of us. So we don't worry about what to eat. But in this day, I also have a task at hand, the need at hand, which is to be forgiven of my sins. And for me to be forgiven this day, not just of my past sins that he already forgave by my faith in his redemption that took place 2,000 years ago, but I still commit sin this day. Do you agree? Yes? So we all commit sin daily, even if we try not to, even if we don't want to, we commit. While we're in the flesh, we're tempted, so we sin, we fail in so many ways. So therefore, I need to be forgiven this day. So there is need. This is critical. This is vital that I need to be forgiven daily, the day in which I live. But for me to say that and seek his forgiveness, I need to forgive others, namely the brothers of mine. And again, if he is our Father, then the fellow brothers who are sitting next to me are our brothers, my brothers. Does that make sense? So he is the father to those who have brothers. So this is very important. He's not the father to those who are loner. Yeah, the lonesome wolf, like, I don't care about other people. It's just me and God. That's not who he is or who he wants to be or plan to be. He planned to be not just the Lord over a singular man, but to be the father of the plural men. All right, so that's the difference. My Lord, my King. This is a singular one-on-one individual relationship, my Savior. But he has to then, I have to also have a relationship with him as our father, meaning I have to have brothers, I have to have neighbors. So brothers and neighbors, same concept, which we're going to look carefully from the Bible. So what you read, what we read just here is the Lord's Prayer that we say it, you know, during our prayer, our service, Sunday service, all our gatherings, you know, definitely close with or even open with the Lord's Prayer. And and we began the new year talking about the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is not a form of catechism or prayer that we recite and sort of as a mantra we meditate on without really having any meaning. But it's the prayer that is based on the confession of believers. We confess these words to be our faith. Therefore, it's the model of our life. So on a big scale, it's the model of our life. We live for his glory, the hallowed be thy name, the glory of his name, because it is the name he prepared to give us as his greatest eternal inheritance. And then his kingdom come, my desires for his kingdom to stand firm and ultimately expand and grow, right? And for that to continue to happen, his will must be done in my life while I am in the flesh. His will must be done. So that's our desire, for that's the desire that the Son of God fulfilled. That's the desire that I need to fulfill. So that's my daily, that's my life goal, life model, but it's also my daily prayer. So as you pray, and I'm reminding this to you, like reminding, you know, this constantly and each time as we're building up, is that we don't just pray when we pray individually, reciting the Lord's Prayer, but it's like a grid. This is like the formula that we have, and we plug in our own words in our, you know, addition or, you know, customizing, I guess, if you will. I sort of see it that way. I see it as like a grid with these themes, and then I plug in according to the grid. So when I'm praying, I'm not sitting down where, oh, me, and then amen, go. You mean my, you understand what I mean by me, like I need a job, I need help, me, I need a husband, I need a wife, I need a kid, blah, 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 I need a job, you know, me, and amen, and go. That's not what prayer is, which unfortunately is a lot of people's prayer. But the prayer is done for the glory of God, for the glory of his name. So this is the format we need to follow. So we need to first pray for his kingdom, his will be done, and then give us this day our daily bread. But even Jesus said, don't even pray for that. Even Gentiles, you know, don't be like Gentiles who seek after these things, because your Father is good. Your Heavenly Father already knows your need. You don't even need to pray for that. Why is it there then? The highlight is in the this day, the section about this day our daily bread, meaning if you have relationship with your Father in heaven, you have relationship with Yeshua as your spiritual Father, then don't worry about what you're going to eat or how you're going to survive this day. He will provide you this day. Instead, be consumed with the thought of seeking his kingdom, his righteousness this day. Amen. But at the same time, we have this need of being forgiven of sin. So why is this so important? Why is it a need? Because if we're not forgiven after this life, what happens? Those who are not forgiven cannot go to heaven. You understand? Those who have sin and still have the burden of sin will go to hell with sin. Because that's what we believe. Yes, salvation is from the fire of hell. It is from hell, the wrath of God, the punishment of sin forever. So those who still have sin, those who have relationship with sin, who are with sin in the body, in their lives, and this is a constant ongoing relationship with their lives, they cannot see the face of the Father in that day. Therefore, sin is a critical and serious issue for all of us, even after we are baptized, even after we're saved. So this is a constant constant issue that is important daily to be resolved. So that's why we have to pray for that and work to resolve that. So first we start with the definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is the separation from God. Sin is to be separated from God. So it's the state of being separated from God, and therefore it indicates a broken relationship with God. So when men are broken, they have a broken relationship with God, it's a result of sin. So sin is something that comes between God and man. And certainly, it can have manifestation like killing and stealing and doing all these things that you can anybody can name here what a sin looks like. But these are those are more the manifestation or patterns of sin. But sin, by definition, means to be separated from God. It's a broken relationship. So in that state, could our prayers be answered? If we are in sin and stay in sin, could our prayers be answered? Would our prayers be answered? If we are broken from God, it doesn't matter how many sacrifices you burn, how many candles you light up, how many times you bow down to him, he does not receive. So Isaiah 1:15 says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood, meaning guilt. Also, let's look at this together. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So that gift at altar is referring to the gift to whom? The altar. It's not a gift to yourself or even pastor or priest. This is talking about God. So this is referring to service, sacrifice, worship. So if then you have anything against your brother has anything against you, you have a broken relationship with others, it doesn't matter what your gift looks like, what the content of the gift is, God's not going to receive it. First, you must therefore be reconciled to your brother, then offer your gift. Because regardless of how big, how expensive, how fancy that service, that gift, that worship, that praise, whatever it is, he's not going to care, he's not going to receive it, he's not even going to look at it. If you are in this state of being separated from your brother. So I had said sin is being separated from God, and it is also to be separated from one another. So we see that immediately after Adam sinned, right? So Adam, who was made a living being, he was first made as flesh man, and then he received the breath of God and became a living being. Genesis 2:7 says that. And then his wife, the woman, came from where? From where? From Adam. Many of you look like unexpected. I thought you were going to go somewhere else, and now you're jumping into Adam. I know what you're thinking. That's why I'm going that way. So Eve, the woman, came from Adam's body, his rib, right? So she received flesh from Adam, but she also received what the flesh? The spirit of Adam. So from Adam came the woman. Now, how did the first man, because Adam was not the first, and if you want an explanation for that, what do you have to do? Take Logos USA 8. So the very first man was made in Genesis 1:26, the sixth day of creation when God made man, but he made male and female. So he made them separate. But he blessed them both to be united, to procreate, to multiply, to lots of children, and children have children, children, so that the earth would be filled with people. And that's what happened. Among them, God chose one and breathed into him the breath of life, made him a living being. His name, again, was Adam. And from him came Eve. Right? She was given the name woman later on because she came from man. But then God said, the two will be united to become one. To become how many? One. So God made one and made separate, but then he said the two will become one. Two will be united. So, and of course, you know, when preachers or pastors marry a couple, we use that passage as well to say the man and the woman coming together as one, what God unites cannot be broken. So that's the unity of a family there, a couple. But really, this is a seed or a shadow of what God seeks thinks to do, or he sought to do later on, was that even though they came out separately, that they're to become one. So they were one for a while in the Garden of Eden. They lived happily without need. They were content. They were eating whatever they had and enjoying themselves until a serpent showed up and tempted the woman to break the word that they received from God. Which was, what was the word that they received from God? In the form of command, do not eat from one tree, because if you eat of it, you will surely die. But then the serpent said, you will not die. You will not surely die. Instead, you will be like God, who knows all, has all power. You will be like God. Go ahead and eat it. And the woman ate the forbidden fruit and gave to the man. Man ate also. Instead of becoming like God, however, sin had entered their spirit, the spirit of Adam. And the price of sin all came also with it, which is death, death in the spirit. This is a result of the serpent coming between God and the living being. Who was the serpent? The serpent, Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 on, explains the ancient serpent was the devil. Altogether, who was it? The devil in Greek, he is called Ho Diabolos. Yeah, wow, you're becoming very knowledgeable. Yes, Ho Diabolos, what does it mean? And don't tell me the devil. Somebody's a devil. I already know. The devil is Ho Diabolos, and the meaning of Ho Diabolos is the separator, the divider. It's a compound word and says to separate, quote, cut through, destroy through. So the result of separating a branch from its tree is to destroy it. That's the result. You separate the branch, it's broken off, or you put a wedge between, like a rock between a branch and the tree, like this. And there's a little gap, and you put a stone or rock, another piece of wood there, it will fall and die. That state is sin. And the one who caused that sin was Ho Diabolos. He is also known as the origin of sin. As an angel, Lucifer, Luciel, he sinned, so it became Lucifer, Satan. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 explains that. So when, in spite of the fact that when the woman came from Adam, Adam was so in love with her and said, you are the flesh of my flesh, blood of my, bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. So he was in love with her because she came from him. And one loves himself very much, but to see her, to join him in this life together with him, he was so happy. So you are one with me, you and I, we are one. But then the result was, as soon as they sinned, they become afraid, and they became afraid, and they became shameful of their naked parts, so they hid. And when God called for Adam, this is all in Genesis 3, Adam came forward and said, here I am. And God said, did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? And he said, instead of yes or no, he said, well, the woman that you gave me, that you put here to be with me, gave me to eat it. So I ate it. When the wife says eat, I have to eat. And this woman came, I never asked for her. You actually made her for me. So remember, it was actually because of you that I ate. So you can see the result of sin taking over, which is the broken relationship. The most detrimental thing is the broken relationship from God. That because sin is the state of being separated from God, and because of that, death comes to the spirit of man. But not only that, simultaneously, it's double-edged sword. Simultaneously, there's a broken relationship with his wife, Eve. So just a chapter ago, a page ago, says, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, I love you so much. We are one together. Kumbaya. We are all together, always together. We're one. We love you, and I love you, and blah, blah, blah. But then as soon as sin comes, this woman that you gave me, this woman, she made me eat it, so I ate it. Okay. So the blame goes, the separation surfaces, and that is the denial of the relationship that God intended, and all because of sin. So obviously, after that, they were banished from the garden and outside of the garden, not being able to return again because of sin. Adam and Eve had children, and there is jealousy or a broken relationship between the two brothers named Cain and Abel. And Cain becomes jealous of his brother because while they both gave sacrifices, God only received Abel's but rejected Cain's. So Cain became even more jealous to the point of killing his own brother. Right? So he kills his own brother. I mean, how could a brother kill his own brother? And on top of that, he seems guiltless when God said, "Where is your brother?" What did Cain say? "Am I my brother's keeper? Why do you ask me? I'm busy. Can you see I have things to do and places to go to? I can't watch my brother. I'm not a sitter." So am I my brother's keeper? Even though they came from the same mother and same father, they're in the same family, they are supposed to be one, connected one, and connected more intimately than anyone else in the world, suddenly he is treating his brother as a stranger. I don't know him. I don't care for him. And this was result of sin, once again, Adam's sin, but really surfacing its tendency in the offspring, denying the brotherly relationship. So even though God had this plan to be the father, give birth to all men, men fail that because of Adam. But this is not the failure of God's plan. This is all according to God's plan. This is all in progress to fulfill that plan of God. It had to start with the broken relationship. Do you understand? Yes? So there was no error in God's part. But we do see the irony in that, right? So that even though God has a plan and he's the attributes that he is the father of all souls, first men had to be broken to be brought back together to become our Father. So this unity of our, we, the plurality or the collective, indicates a gathering or grouping of different members. So individually, they may be different in terms of the way they look, the way they are, like the United States of America, right? It's one big country made up of many different states, made up of different many different people coming from different culture, different backgrounds and ethnicity. And that's what makes this country unique, because it's a nation of immigrants founded by immigrants, right? So founded by people from elsewhere coming starting this new nation and finding different states and yet still being one. So united as one. Certainly there are challenges to negotiate the differences, but even though there are differences, they come together because what bonds them is it's greater or stronger than what divides this unity. So when members in such setting are assimilated and united, then they can be happy and they can be productive. But then when their differences are accentuated and highlighted, and the members feel like, well, I am part of this group, but I still don't feel like I belong. You know, I'm very different from people. So it's a lot of it's self-imposed, wherever it came from. But in the end, it ends up becoming sort of self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm different. They don't understand me. I don't understand them. So I'm a loner. I'm different from them. Therefore, they don't mix with the unity. So as a result, instead of becoming productive or happy, they are unhappy and they are unproductive and they cannot be useful wherever they go. So this is a result that we see even to this day, and that stems back to Adam's sin. Just like in Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, we see that. And you can find people like that, any group, right? Like at your school or your friend at work, there's always that guy where the gloominess looms. Like everyone's having a good time, like, and then there's the guy like, you know, this is boring. We call them party pooper, yeah? So party pooper when they're harmless, but useless when they are harmful to the unity, right? So when they threaten the unity with their negativity and criticism and skepticism, then it weakens the bond and really does destroy the unity. And again, this is all stemming from, and again, we see that even to this day, national scale, societal scale, as well as family scale, friendship, relationship, and the relationship within the church. And that originates to Adam, but even before Adam, Satan, right? However, because God had planned to become our father, he begins his relationship by calling on the people of Israel. But even the people of Israel, when God called them through Moses, they were where they were, doing what they were doing because of a broken relationship in their ancestry. So what am I talking about? When God sent Moses to bring the people out, what were the people doing and where were they? They were in Egypt. And how long were they there for? Is that their land? No, that's not where they're from. But they were there for four generations, around 430 years. And they were doing the work of slaves. Yeah, so they were not happy campers. But the reason why they were there was not by choice, but because of what? How can we trace back? They went there because of their ancestor, Jacob, but really because of one of his sons' name, Joseph. How did Joseph end up there? Because of his brothers, out of jealousy, sold him. They initially wanted to kill him, but then one of them said, let's not kill him, let's just sell him to the Egyptians there. So he was sold as a young man to the Egyptians, and then he ended up settling there. But because of famine and all that stuff that happened, the whole family, Jacob and 70 members of that family, migrated to Egypt to escape famine. And from there, they stay, and then they became slaves of the Pharaoh. So not only the broken relationship between Cain and Abel, but also the broken relationship between Joseph and his other brothers had brought the people of Israel there. However, again, not by chance, all according to God's plan, his dispensation, his schedule, this all progressed. And when it was the right time, God sent Moses into Egypt to bring these people out in order for God to become, to remind them first that he promised to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, meaning the God of Israel. So in order for God to bring these people out and unite them as one people, yes, they were united as the Hebrews, the slaves in Egypt, but they did not have the consciousness as a people then. Therefore, God had to instill back into them who they were in their relationship with God, that God promised their father Abraham to be their God. So God, through Moses, told them, I'm going to bring you out to worship me in this mountain so that you would be my people, the holy people of God, and God will be your God. So they then have this notion of our God, the Lord God, and Moses received the name of the Lord God through the angel from the burning bush named I Am, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. So Jehovah, the Lord God, was their God, the God of Israel. But for them, he is called our God. What do they call him? Our God, our Lord. So he belongs to our people. My peep. That's what they were saying. Right? They looked around and said, yo, my peep. Yes, my peep. Rao, why are you laughing? So our God, our people. That's what they said, our peep. So this is our people and our God. So if you think about that, it's striking that to this day they have such unity with their people. And you see this even among the Jewish believers, that they have such passion and such attachment to their people that their goal is to evangelize, namely to the fellow Jews, because of this unity, the oneness of the people, because God chose their ancestor to be their God. Certainly, not only is he their God this day through Jesus Christ, became the God of all, however, they have this very special unity and attachment to their people, which originates all the way to the Old Testament there. So in the desert, after they were left the life in Egypt, they were given the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were written down in the stone tablets that Moses received from the mount and brought them down so that the people can obey as a result of accepting this relationship with God as their God. The Ten Commandments are made up of Ten Commandments, but they can be divided, or when you look at this relationship with God, they can be divided into two sections, two parts. So the first part is called regarding the commandments regarding the relationship with God. So how many commandments cover this relationship? The first four. So let's go over the first four. What is the first commandment, folks? Thou shalt not have any other God. You shall not serve any other God but the Lord God. Second commandment? Huh? All I hear is, yeah? What is it? Former Sunday school students should know this. Don't make me make you stand up and say it. Help other people out. Number two, what is it? No idolatry. Do not serve, do not worship idol. Number three, do not blaspheme the name of the Lord God. Number four, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So those 1, 2, 3, 4 commandments is the first section of the Ten Commandments regarding their relationship with God. So it could be also explained as the ethics regarding the relationship with God. So they were to honor God by only worshiping God, not worshiping idols, and honoring his name and not misusing it, and remembering the Sabbath, keeping it perfectly, right? So anyone who broke any of these four, there was absolutely no forgiveness. They were put to death because they dishonored God the moment they broke any of these four commandments. But the rest of the commandments, from number 5 to 10, refer to the relationship with their neighbors. So the Ten Commandments, two parts. One is regarding the relationship, their relationship with God. The other one is regarding others, namely their people. Starting with number 5, what is it? Honor your parents. Number 6, do not murder. Do not murder. Yes, and then do not commit adultery, do not steal, right? And then do not give, what is it? False testimony, yes, and do not covet, yes. So these are the rest of the 6 commandments, making up the 10 commandments, and they indicated if you love your religion. So basically, the commandments are saying this is how you're supposed to love the Lord God and love each other, right? So love the Lord God, and if you love the Lord God, you don't worship any other god. You don't bow down to Buddha or anyone else. You don't misuse his name. You keep the Lord's day because you love the Lord. Amen? Yes. And if you love your neighbor, what do? You honor. Because your parents are also your neighbors, right? So you have to honor your parents. And then if you love your neighbors, you also don't do what? You don't kill them. So in other words, you show the love for your neighbor by not killing them, even if you want to. Yeah, that's why I thank the Lord. Yeah, so even if you want to wrap your fingers around someone's neck sometimes, you can't, because this is how you're supposed to love your neighbor. You don't steal their wife. You don't steal their husband. You don't steal their things because you love them. This is the way you're supposed to show your love to them. And you don't lie to them. You don't covet their things and so on. So these are the ways in which they were reminded to love the Lord and their neighbors. That's what Jesus also said. Let's go to Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So this is where we come with the two parts, the Ten Commandments, right? The summary, the synopsis of the Ten Commandments are these two points, which is to love your Lord God with your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. And then second, love your neighbor as yourself. Because again, everyone loves themselves. So you need to love one another like you love yourself. So those two commandments summarize the Ten Commandments in these two parts. So the people of Israel were reminded to love the Lord as they were told to build a sanctuary inside of which they had to place the ark, which was made first. And then inside the ark were the stone tablets. So even though the regular ordinary person did not enter the most holy place of the tabernacle, when they saw the tabernacle in the desert and later the temple of Jerusalem, they were reminded of the law of God that said, love the Lord your God and your neighbors. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. They were to be reminded as they were keeping the law. But there was irony or paradox to the law. The paradox was that when anyone was found breaking the law, certainly, as I was saying, number 1 to 4, anyone worshiping any other god, not keeping the Sabbath and so on, they were stoned to death, crushed to death, killed on the spot even with witnesses around. They were shown no mercy at all. Not only that, curse went down their generations. So it's like they loved the Lord, but the moment they didn't love the Lord, that was it. No mercy at all. On the other hand, when they were while they were told to love their neighbors, when they did wrong to their neighbor, like they harmed their neighbor, so it could have been, yes, killing one out of jealousy or because of heat of passion, or they commit adultery and whatever, or even accidentally running over their horse or cow or whatever, goat. You know, they were riding their own, cow, and their cow ran over their little baby cow. So they damaged. So these personal injuries or damage to their property, the law of Moses is very specific about how to resolve that. So in Exodus 21, it gives description about compensations. So if you hurt your neighbor, then your neighbor can bring charges against you. So that means today what? Lawsuit, right? So suing your neighbor, bring suit against your neighbor, and then they were to be compensated for. So they would have to bring them to the priest or the elder or were in charge, and then they had to resolve this matter. But the bottom line was this. In verses 23 to 25, it says, if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You kick me and I got bruised, stand right there and I'm going to kick your shin too. Right? So you give me a sucker in my eye right here, stand right there, and I'm going to give you the same. Right eye, right eye. So if you do, this was the right that was guaranteed under the law. So on the one hand, they were reminded to love one another. On the other hand, when the neighbor did wrong to you, you have the right to go and wrong them. So it was an eye for eye retribution. So anyone studying the law, they know that the current Western law, modern law dates back to the Mosaic law, because this in the past, this is exactly like the format of what we see in the law today, even though modern laws are more complicated. So this is the result was of that was that they started to be afraid of their neighbors, because neighbors see everything and they report to others, and the neighbors become like their watchers, and they became distanced from each other. So from far away they will go, shalom. From far, don't come near me because I may hurt you and that you may hurt me back. You can see how this became, right? So then on the outside, they would become like whitewashed tomb, very pretentious, hypocritical. No wonder Jesus accused them as hypocrites numerous times. So on the outside, they look holy and clean and good people and loving people. May peace rest on you. See you later. See you later. Don't invite me. I don't invite you. We just peacefully coexist, but that's it. So that became the reality for the people. So even if there was this unity, supposedly as serving this one God, as our people, one people, it was really superficial on the outside. So that's why God sent his son named Yeshua to do the will of making them his people, his children. And that's why when Yeshua walked by this very same temple, what did he say? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. When he said destroy it, it would mean destroy the law. Would the people have said, hallelujah? No, they were very upset. The law was the law. Even though they were afraid of the law, the consequence of breaking it, the law was what made them God's people, God their God. So when he said destroy it, they understood as blasphemy, a threat to their unity. But what Yeshua was saying was, the temple of his body, you will kill my body, you will destroy my body, but in 3 days I will be risen to life. I will resurrect, and through my death and resurrection, you will know that I have come to fulfill the law. Because he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to make it perfect, to by fulfilling it through his death and his resurrection. How was he going to fulfill it? Fulfill this part of loving the Lord God perfectly and loving the neighbor perfectly by becoming a sacrifice, a ransom for all, and making men one with God as their father and they as his children. Hallelujah! How was he going to do this? Who is he? How was his death going to be so special? Because in the Old Testament, even though it was God was without mercy, there was no forgiveness when they broke the law, they did have atoning sacrifice that died in their place. Animals that were given to shed blood in their place so that they don't have to die for their sin. When they realized they were in sin, they brought animals and they asked for God's forgiveness. But it was only temporary. It was only external. Everything was physical. But here was Yeshua coming, that through my death and my resurrection, I'm going to make this unity, that eternal unity between God and man as his father and they as his children. How is that possible? Because the death would occur with the body that is the incarnate word who was in the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who was with God in the beginning? The Word. So the Word was with God. The Word was one with God in the beginning. However, there is distinction of this person called the Word. So there's God, but there is a part of God that's called the Word. We already see a glimpse of the separation of the Word out of God, out of the Father. Are you with me so far? All right, so that Word then became what? In verse 14, flesh. So he became separated. He left the Father. The Father sent him away from him to come to the world. And this is the moment he became flesh. The Word who was with God in the beginning, in eternity, made the world with him. But according to the Father's will, the Word was sent as man. The Word became flesh. So let's read that. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So even though he came out of the Father and separated the Father and became flesh, because his flesh is made up of what? What does it say? The Word. The Word became flesh. His flesh is made up of the Word. His flesh is the Word. What is our flesh? It's dirt. Just a pile of dust. It's just dirt. It comes from dirt. It goes back to dust. Comes from dust, goes back to dust. But his flesh is the Word, which is spirit. So that Word became flesh, was separated from the Father, came to the world to be tangible, to be seen, to be heard, to be touched, and ultimately to be killed. However, the Word is God. The Word was God. The Spirit was God. Therefore, even though he became separate from God, he is still God. Meaning, the God in the flesh. Altogether, the God in the flesh. The God who came as man. So, he is the incarnate Word. Once again, the incarnate Word. The God who came as man. Simply, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. So, that's why he said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So even though he is God, he came as man so that he would die, right? So that he would die. It was for him to then become the unifier, in other words, the mediator between God and sinners, God and men. So that's what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, that is the man Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! It says man because he is God and man. Completely God and completely man at the same time. Do you believe that? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, says the same thing. That he is God 100% and man 100%. How many percent of God? And how many percent of man? If you do 50-50, you don't have Jesus. You have a mermaid, merman. Half God and half some sort of monster. Yeah? That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. So this completely God person became completely man to become the mediator who would come to unite God and men, to make men, give birth to men as children, and unite them with the Father. So that's what he said in John 17. Go to 17:21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. It's just up to there. So just as we are one, meaning the Father and the Son, even though the Son has left the Father became flesh, he is still one with the Father because he is God. So he is one with the Father, just as he is God, he is one with him. He was now going to die, and through his death, he was going to make men become one with him so that all men may become one with the Father. Do you understand? Amen? No wonder he had to go to the cross. That's why it says 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. Even though he knows no God, no sin. He knows no sin because he is God. Not because he had great willpower. You know, like Buddha said, don't sin, don't look at women with lustful eyes, so you have to beat your body and just meditate, right? Or take the chopstick, right? And then poke yourself. So do whatever you can to get rid of the lust, then you can become whatever, you know, enlightened, and that's how people treat Jesus. Maybe he was like Buddha or better than Buddha, and he didn't sin. That's not what it says. He knows no sin, meaning he cannot sin. He has no relationship with sin. Knowing means having relationship. So on the one hand, it says he knows no sin. However, he became sin when he died on the cross. So the moment he died on the cross, as he died, he said, it is finished. That was the moment he was put to death. Now, what killed him? The cross, the nails, the spear. Yes, his body had the function to die because he became completely man. However, what killed him, which is spirit body, was sin. Our sin, my sin. Altogether, my sin, our sin. So the sin of the first Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 on, talk about, that the living spirit, living being is the first Adam, and the last Adam is the life-giving spirit. So the Son of God was sent as the last Adam to replace, to die in place of the first Adam. Because the price of sin is death, the spirit must die. But coming as man in the flesh, he died on the cross. But that moment, the sin of the world, the sin of all men was put on his body so that he would have relationship with sin at that moment. That he would become sin in the eyes of God so that he would be punished to death. That's why he said, it is finished. Amen? Because only then, through his death, he will shed his precious blood. He will sprinkle his blood and give birth to all men, the souls of men, to fulfill the desire of God, to become the father of the souls of all men. Through painful labor, he would give birth to his children. It is not to say, I make you my children. Just as he said, let there be light, let there be stars, let there be earth, let there be seas gathered and the land all protrude out of the seas, let there be birds. He could have commanded, let all men become my children. Couldn't he have done it? Couldn't he have done it? But instead, he sent his son to die like a sinner, like an animal. And through his painful death, painful labor, he would give birth to the children of God. Because his blood is the incarnate blood. His blood is spirit that was sprinkled for the souls of all men so that all men by faith would receive it and it would become the imperishable seed of life giving birth to their souls. Hallelujah! That's what being born again is. Not to go into our mother's bodies again and giving birth to this flesh. We got nothing to do with the flesh. This flesh is over. Because the Father's desire is to become the father of many sons. Many sons. Hebrews 2:10 says, many sons. Not because I only have one son and I've always dreamt of having many children. So, son Jesus, I want many brothers for you. So let's go to the world and adopt many children. That's what it means. That's not what it means. Because he is our father. The father to those who have neighbors. To do that, the Son of God came as the Son of the Word became flesh, came as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and became sin on behalf of all men to die in our place, giving birth to all men so that all men can be born again in his blood to call him Abba Father. Hallelujah! And in so doing, he condemned the divider, ho diabolos. And by tasting his death, by becoming like man, he became a brother. Yeshua became a brother to men. Because he understands the weakness, the pains of the flesh. He understands us. To God, there is no such thing as flesh. There is no such thing as suffering. There is no such thing as pain. But to the Son of God, the Son of Man, that's what he became, flesh. Knowing pains, suffering, knowing sin. So Hebrews 2, 9 to 11 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons to glory. Many sons to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So the one who makes holy is who? Yeshua. The one who are made holy by him, that those are us. That we will become part of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. It is not to call him, hey, brother, you're like one of us, Jesus. That's not what it means. He who made the world, he who commanded the stars to be, he who commanded the earth to be, he who commanded all the living creatures, all the countless species of creatures that crawl the earth and swim and swarm in the seas and fly in the skies, he who made the world became flesh, knowing our weakness, suffering, and death, and he's not ashamed to be called our brother, belonging to the same family. That is the will of the Father being achieved, that was achieved the moment he died. So Yeshua died, but the Father raised him up in 3 days, and Yeshua ascended to heaven. He sat down at the throne in heaven, and he bears the mark on his body of suffering and giving birth to the children. So when we cry out, our Father, Abba Father, let's say it together, our Father, Abba Father, we don't think of some old man sitting up there who's been there for thousands of years and some abstract God out there. But we think of the one who was slain, who through those pierced hands poured out his blood, sprinkled his blood so that a new life was given to my soul, so that I may call him our Father. My Father, our Father. So from there, the Holy Spirit was sent in his name to those who believe in his name. Say amen if you believe in the name Yeshua to be the name of the Father. Say amen if you know he is your Father in heaven. Amen. The Holy Spirit comes to testify that you have a Father in heaven who died to give birth to you. But because you didn't know that, the Holy Spirit had to come. And because the Holy Spirit came to not leave us as orphans in the world, he came to gather us and bring us into the fold, into the sheep pen called the church. The church, the body of Christ, where the head is the name Yeshua, is where the one Spirit gives one breath. As 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, we are baptized by one Spirit so that to form one body, meaning unity. The unity in the name of Yeshua, we are brought together by the Holy Spirit so that we call him our Father. The man of the Holy Spirit is he who knows he is a child of God, but he knows that the Father is not just my Father, but he is our Father, that I am someone who has a neighbor. I am someone who has brothers. Even if in the past you might have been a loner or a lone wolf or whatever they call them, just hanging out by yourself and feeling like I'm the loner, I'm the only one. Nobody understands me. I don't understand them. I don't belong anywhere. That was the reality for all of us. We all became scattered and lost as a result of sin, being separated from God, separated from our fellow brothers. But only by the precious blood of Christ we have become one. He made us one, giving birth to us in his precious blood, so that we are made one with Christ, one with the Father, so that we must be then reconciled with our brothers while we are on earth. The stumbling block in this relationship with our Father is not forgiving the brothers. So what could be so bad that I don't have a neighbor? It's when I don't overlook my neighbor's mistakes. If this is when I do not forgive and forget my brother's wrongdoing. If I cling on and dwell on my brother's mistakes, then I have distanced myself from my brother. I have broken relationship with my brothers. And then I don't have the relationship with God as our Father, Yeshua as our Father. And if I don't have this relationship with our Father, if I don't have this state of being oneness, we-ness with our Father in heaven, then he does not receive my worship. He does not receive my service. He does not receive the souls that I bring to church. Yeah, one can bring soul to church, but you hold anything against your brother, he's not receiving that soul. You could be putting a lot of money in that envelope, giving tithing and giving offerings, but if you hold anything against your brother, he's not receiving that. You gave, but he didn't receive. You could be singing all your hearts out, but if you hold anything against your brother, he's not receiving that praise. You understand? Only when I am keeping relationship with my brothers, forgiving and overlooking their wrongdoings and mistakes, then my relationship with the Father in heaven is our Father. Then I have fellowship with him in this life. So whatever I do, he receives. Whatever I give, he receives. And as a result, he blesses me. When I repent, he forgives me. When I pray, he hears me. But when I hold anything against my brother, if I'm causing broken relationships, if I'm the cause for tensions and broken relationships of others because I'm gossiping or judging. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, do not judge. Do not judge. Or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Certainly there are cases with the fatherly heart, motherly heart, parental heart, that as leaders, we counsel and we confront them of their wrongdoings to lead them to repent, to seek God's forgiveness. That is different from talking to other people like, oh my God, did you know this? And they just can't help it. It just rolls off their tongue. And I get flushed because, oh boy, we just heard the sermon upstairs and they're just themselves. Nothing has happened. We need to bite our tongue and not cause any broken relationship between ourselves and others, our brothers, or between a brother and another. So by my wrongdoing, I can cause brokenness in others' relationship. And if that's the case, I am the one who is hurting and weakening and destroying the unity in the house of God. So if I know that I have to continue having this relationship with our Father, I have to then forgive my brothers infinitely. How many times? So in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Say, up to 7 times. He's like, I'm just going to go really high. How about 7 times? Jesus said, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Same brother, same thing, 77 times. Which is to say, I lost a count, and here I go again. Here we go again, and I forgive you again. Why? Because I have been forgiven infinitely. So that's why Jesus gave, in that context, following that conversation with Peter, the parable about the unmerciful servant. So one servant owing a master 10,000 talents. And his master said, you and your children, your wife, all of you are going to be sold to pay me back the 10,000 talents. And I think I said to you before, one talent is about 20 years of worth of wage for a worker. So multiply that 10,000 times. So there's no way for the servant to come up with the money. And he begs him, he implores him. And then the master has mercy on him. And he says, you know what? Forget all of it. You're forgiven of all your debts. So he goes free. But then down the road, he sees a fellow servant. Not his servant, but fellow servant. This is like his peer, who owed him 100 denarii. And a denarii was a day's worth of wage. So not on the same page, not in an eye-to-eye like comparison there. But he says, you owe me money, you need to pay me back, and I'm going to throw you in jail until you pay me back the 100 denarii. Even though the fellow servant begged him, he wouldn't let him go. So other servants, having seen this, reported back to the master, and the master became very angry and sent the original servant, threw him into the prison, and tortured, had the jailers torture him until he would pay back what he owed. And then at the end of that, in verse 35, Jesus said, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Our heavenly Father is good. Amen? He's loving. And because he's loving, he forgave our sins infinitely. And I think I've said this before. Not only the sins that I commit now that I repent, but I do realize it's the Holy Spirit who is like flagging the things of my past that I didn't get to repent. Even though when I believe he forgave all my sins, but the things that I didn't think about, he makes me repent. Because the weight of this sin is so heavy and I'm so embarrassed thinking about it. Again, it's not like nothing to, you know, be written on a headline, but according to my guilt, my conscience today, I'm feeling guilty. So I repent. So that reminds me of how many of my sins have been forgiven by his grace. Grace means freely given. We did not pay a price for his grace, his forgiving grace. So if I know that I have been forgiven of all these many sins that I can't even write down, I don't even remember at once, the time to time the Holy Spirit has to remind me of the sins that I committed in my past, then how much more should I be forgiving of my brothers? If they're weak in their faith, don't judge them. Be patient. Pray for them. If your brother has sinned, don't go around and say, "Did you hear what he did? He didn't repent. And that's why he sinned. Did you know that?" And telling other people. You can come and tell your leader quietly and tell me so that we can counsel them. We can talk to them. We can pray for them. But it is not for you to go around and judge them and create gossip. Especially when there is a sinner, someone, a brother who sins and regrets so much and they feel so embarrassed and ashamed that they don't want to come to church anymore. There have been people like that. There have been people who left church because they were complaining, they were not happy. But there have been people who left church because of their sin. They said, "How can I face everyone when everyone knows?" That should cause us pain. That we should have pain because of that. That we don't just pray, "Father, forgive him." No, it's "forgive me and forgive us for not embracing, not covering my brother's, my sister's weakness. For their lack of faith, I did not pray more. I did not encourage them more. I did not love them more. I did not hide their sins. So they feel all exposed. So they have no place here. It was my fault." It is not to pray just for them. So, "Lord, please help them to repent and they wake up from it." Yeah, sometimes we do pray that. You know, sometimes when somebody needs to wake up, yeah, that's what we say. But in the end, we love their soul and we weep for them. And I really do feel that way. When I know someone's struggling in sin and someone's not doing well spiritually, it actually hurts me because it's a pain for the church. When members are doing well and the leaders are doing well, the groups are doing well, the church is happy, the church is healthy, and it is growing and united. But when a member is not doing so well, a group leader is not doing well, and people are not doing well, and they're sort of going downhill, it is not an object of, you know, for us to come, excuse for us to come around and say, "What's wrong with you? You need to repent." It's more like it hurts because they're struggling. They're in a swamp. They need to get up so the church can be well. that the body can be well and happy together. It is not to say it's their fault, it's their problem. This church, these people. So when people say these people, what are they saying? They're better than them. These people. Pastor, don't send me to that group because these people or that person, that woman, that man makes me upset. I don't like them. So they're much better than them. But when they're happy, our people, our church, our pastor, our brothers, our group leader, our group. But then when they're not happy, that group, that people, that person, that group leader, that deacon, that this church. I was born in this church. My parents came to this church. It's not their church. It's not our church. But when you have the unity by the Holy Spirit, then you say, our church, our brother. This is our brother. This is our sister. This is our pastor. Even if we are flawed and we are full of mistakes, we are to cover one another. Let us become mature as brothers and sisters in Christ, following the footsteps of Yeshua, brother, in a sense that he went ahead of us. He experienced what he experienced. We don't call him our brother. He is our Father in heaven. Amen. Who understands. Therefore, I ought to look at one another with compassion and pity for their mistakes and their wrongdoings, their weakness, and embrace them. Not coming up to mommy, look, can you yell at them for me? Can you do this? This is what we used to do when we were five. You know, brother, sister fight, and they come up to, but people are doing the same thing regardless of their age, let me tell you. We have to become mature. The Lord demands us, expects us to grow. Grow in faith. Grow in our relationship with him and with one another. Love your father and love one another. Amen? Let's pray. Let's close our eyes. Do you really believe that you have been forgiven? Do you believe that you have need for forgiveness? That it's a matter of life and death? No, matter of heaven or hell, that you need his forgiveness. Even if you have never murdered anyone, if you hated anyone, you've already killed them. Even if you never committed adultery, if you thought lustful thoughts, you've already committed adultery. Even if you never stole anyone else's anything, when you coveted, you've already done it. The weight of sin you should feel and know. To know the value, the preciousness of his forgiveness. He who forgave me infinitely also forgave my brother. Why is it that I'm not getting this? Oh, heart of mine, melt away, be broken, be crushed before his forgiveness, before the infinite forgiving heart of our Father. Let us lift up